Well, please open with me in your Bibles into the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 8 this afternoon, verses 14 to 17. So if you'll be using the Pew Bible, that's on page 804. And let's now pay careful attention, as this is God's holy word. We're going to be reading Ecclesiastes 8, 14 to 17. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father in heaven, we thank you for a word that you have given to us. We ask for your blessing now, that you would give us understanding of what you alone are saying in this passage. And we pray, Father, that you would bring your word into our hearts this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you know that President Obama currently is trying to pass this big health care reform bill. This is the big story on the news right now, and if it actually comes to fruition, this is going to make some dramatic changes in the health care system of our country. It's going to be a universal health care plan, and so what that means is it's going to be for everybody, and it's going to be funded by the tax dollars of America's citizens. And among other major changes brought about by this proposed plan, you'll notice that abortion is included in this health care system as a legitimate means of health care. So if this health care reform bill is passed, it's going to do a few things. It's going to force taxpayers of America to fund a huge abortion industry bailout. It's going to force nearly every American to have a health plan that includes abortion coverage, and it will require medical providers to provide abortions whether they want to or not, or risk losing their jobs. Well, President Obama is trying his best right now to make this health care reform bill seem like it's the best thing since sliced bread. He's making some pretty bold promises about the money this country would be saving from this, and how much the health of Americans will be better. In turn, though, he's also making abortion out to be something as if it's a great thing, when in fact, nearly 60% of Americans supposedly oppose abortion. Regardless of your thoughts on this health care reform bill, as Christians, we know that abortion is a wicked thing. The Bible has many things to say about the sinfulness of murder and the sinfulness of murdering the unborn. Abortion is a wicked thing in this world, yet it's being made out as if it's something wonderful. And this is what we call perverted justice. Our text in Ecclesiastes also speaks of some perverted justice. And even today, each of us sees things which are evil, but are being made to appear good. It happens all around us. Godly people are experiencing the hardship and the difficult times, while the ungodly people are prospering. And this can be very discouraging to God's people. We ultimately, though, do not know why things happen the way they happen in this world. If you have an outline this afternoon, you'll see the main point, I hope we'll see from this passage, is that you may be tempted to be discouraged by the perversion of justice. and the incomprehensibility of God's ways. But instead of being discouraged by that, submit to God's will through the mercy of Jesus. Children, if you want to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of someone being treated unfairly. And you can listen in the sermon to see, what does the Bible say about how you should respond to that happening? Well, let's see first that you will inevitably see justice perverted. We see this in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And what Solomon means here in this verse is that what should be happening to the righteous people is happening to the wicked people. And what should be happening to the wicked people is happening to the righteous people. It's perverted justice. True justice would be giving the righteous people what they deserve and then giving the wicked people what they deserve. But this is not what is happening. And in verse 14 here, Solomon's actually referring back to chapter 5, verse 15, where he says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." The assumption here is that those who are living a righteous life, they deserve to be the ones living the long life. And those who are not living the righteous life, they're the ones who deserve to die the early death. And the problem, though, is this is not what is happening. The righteous people are being oppressed. The wicked people are prospering. Solomon saw this happening in his day, and you see this happening today. Many of you have heard about the death of this young girl, Elizabeth Rasmussen. She was a 9-year-old girl, grew up in the church. She was known as being a fun-loving girl who loved Jesus. Yet she was killed in a car accident last week. And why is it that this girl has to die at the age of 9 while Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy magazine, gets to live to be 83, making his millions off the exploitation of women? Something doesn't seem right about this, does it? One of the psalmists named Asaph, he struggled with this very issue in Psalm 73. He observed the wicked people prospering in this life, while righteous people like himself were suffering. And after the sermon, we're going to be singing Psalm 73a, and that's what it's about. He says in Psalm 73, 12 and 13, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." When we look around at what goes on in the world, the righteous don't always come out on top. Those who are faithful to the Lord are not always the ones who live the comfortable, easy lives or have success in every endeavor of theirs. And this may seem unfair and a perversion of justice from a worldly perspective. In the early 1500s, a man named William Tyndale became the first to translate the Bible into the English language. However, after spending a lot of time on this endeavor, the king had him arrested and eventually he was burned at the stake. And his work is the reason we have our English Bibles. And yet he died at the age of 42 and never really saw the effects of his work. Well, the truth is, though, the perversion of justice happens. And it's going to continue to happen. Christians will continue to die at young ages serving the Lord, and non-Christians will continue to die at an old age living in their sinfulness. I'm sure you don't like to see this happen. I don't like to see this happen. But it is part of our fallen world. Solomon saw it happening. You see it happening. So don't be surprised by it when you see it happening, because it's going to happen inevitably. And it can be easy then to think that life is meaningless. And this is our second point. You may conclude that life is meaningless. Look at verse 15. He says, "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." This verse is really quite difficult to understand. Is Solomon commending eating and drinking with joy as the world's solution to the problem, or is he commending this as the biblical solution? And based on other passages in the Bible, I think what he's giving would be the world's solution to the problem and not the biblical one. In the New Testament, we see this idea of responding to life by eating and drinking with joy. We see it used twice, and both times it's not used as a good thing. Luke 12:16-20 says, "And he," that's Jesus, "told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' The rich fool has an abundant supply of grain and goods, and he responds in arrogance by saying, 'Eat, drink, and be merry.' The rich fool is lazy, and he's trusting in his belongings. And so here we see this concept of eating, drinking, and being merry used in arrogance. And 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In 1 Corinthians 15, this is where Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead and the certainty that it will happen for God's people. And so what he's saying in verse 32 is that if the resurrection is not going to happen, then our faith really is meaningless. So we might as well respond by saying, let's eat, let's get drunk, and just be happy. And this is maybe an attitude we have if there wasn't a God. It's really an attitude of hopelessness. It reminds me of the phrase carpe diem, which is the Latin phrase meaning seize the day. We use it to encourage others to make the most of today, because tomorrow you might be dead. It's a hopeless style of living. It's living for the right here, right now. And it's really a godless way of living. One commentator on Ecclesiastes says that Solomon advocates the simple pleasures of eating and drinking in the light of meaningless existence, and that this serves as an aesthetic, anesthetic, from the harsh realities of life. What he means by this is that by eating and getting drunk, it's just numbing yourself from the harsh reality that life, with the belief that life is meaningless. So going back to the text, remember Solomon says this in verse 15, right after he's just described the perversion of justice in the world. And for some people, and this is a common response to that. People see things happening in the world and they're upset about that. And what do? They finally give up. They throw their hands up. They decide it's no longer worth it. They say, well, life is meaningless, so I might as well enjoy it while I'm here. And sadly, this is a common response. Well, do you ever feel this way? And do you ever feel like everything is going awry in your life? Do you ever get so upset about the problems in your life? And you see your unbelieving neighbors and their lives just seem to be the best. Do you ever get upset about that? Do you ever think about the problems we have in the world and think that they're hopeless and that we might as well just give up? Well, I hope you don't truly feel this way, but it can be tempting to come to this conclusion. There are people all over the world who live their lives like this. In the late 1980s, there was a popular film, maybe you've seen it, titled Dead Poets Society. It's movie takes place at a prep school for boys only called Welton Academy. And in the film, the students get a new English teacher. And their teacher was out of the ordinary. So in the first class, he takes the students down to a trophy case, and he shows them the trophy case. And inside the trophy case, there are a bunch of pictures of former students from the school who are now dead. And the point the teacher is trying to make to these students is that someday you're going to be like these students. You're going to be dead, and all that's going to be left is a picture of you in a trophy case. And so a teacher is trying to get the students, seize the day. Make the most of today. Live how you want to be living. And the reason the teacher was doing this is because this is what he believed. He thought the world was meaningless. He knew someday we're all going to die, every single one of us. And so to the teacher, life was meaningless. And he responded to that belief the same way that Paul hypothetically responded in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we're dead. Well, you will see justice being perverted. And it will be tempting to you, probably, to think that life is meaningless. And it can be discouraging to you to see this perverted justice and not be able to know why is it happening. This is our third point. You may be discouraged because God's ways are incomprehensible to you. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. He tried to figure out why things were happening the way they were, but he couldn't. He couldn't figure out. He didn't know why the bad things were happening to the good people and the good things were happening to the bad people. More specifically, why the oppression was happening to the godly people and why the prosperity was happening to the godless people. The same idea is present in Ecclesiastes 7:14. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God has made both the good things that happen, and he's made the bad things that happen. And we know from all of Scripture that he has sovereignly purposed all things for his glory. But according to Solomon, in our own experience as well, man cannot find out anything that will come after him. We don't know exactly what God has planned or what his purposes in any given situation may be. As much as we think we know what tomorrow will be like, in all honesty, we don't know what tomorrow will be like. At the end of verse 17 in chapter 8, Solomon mentions that even wise men cannot find out the ways of God. It just cannot be done. We see this all around us today. Particularly in the scientific world, there are men who devote their entire lives to figuring out why things happen the way they do. And the truth is, they can't figure out. There will never be a day when the science community has figured out the origin of every single thing and how every single thing works in this world. Some things are only known to God. Why is this? Proverbs 25:2 gives us a little bit of help in this. Says, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. God conceals things for his glory. He doesn't want you to know every single thing about him and why he does the things he does. There is a mystery about God, and this glorifies him. Bottom line is, we don't know exactly why things happen the way they do. God's will is a secret to a degree. However, we do have the Bible. And this is God's revealed will, not his entire will. Deuteronomy 29:29 really addresses this. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We can rejoice that we do have some revelation from God. Without it, we would be left to ourselves. Another thing you must realize is that God is doing exactly what He wants in this world. Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, and on earth, in the seas, in all deeps. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. God's not constrained by any force in this universe, because He brought them all into existence. And you can take comfort in the fact that God will never be at a point where His hands are tied behind His back by Satan or by any other force in this world. God is supremely powerful, and He is, in fact, only doing what He wants to do, what pleases Him. Yes, God's ways are incomprehensible to us. We don't always know why things happen the way they do. And so we can at times be discouraged by that. It can be frustrating to see justice perverted in our world. But the cross tells us something different than to be discouraged. The cross shows you that God's will is to overcome all injustice through His Son. This is our fourth point. The cross shows you that God's will is to overcome all injustice through His Son. When Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and then taken to the cross to be crucified, it seemed to be an act of injustice. He was a man who lived a perfectly sinless life. He never once committed one sinful thing. He lived a perfectly obedient life. He never wronged anyone. And so if there was anyone in this world ever who did not deserve to be crucified, it was Jesus Christ. But He was crucified. This is the greatest injustice ever to happen in the world. Yet, it was the plan of God for it to happen. Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 23 tells us Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, yet it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the greatest act of injustice ever to happen, yet it was the exact plan of God. Well, the Bible tells us, though, that God is a just God. So this does not mean that God was unjust by causing Christ's crucifixion. Instead, God displayed His justice by crucifying Christ. When Christ went to the cross, He took the sins of His elect people with Him, so that when He died on the cross, the punishment that His people deserved for their sins, Christ took. And God will not ever overlook your sins without punishing them. God is a just God, so He must punish it. He must punish sins. Thankfully, though, for those of you who are in Christ, your sins have already been punished. The wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve for breaking God's law has been laid on Christ. He took the just judgment that you deserve. This, ladies and gentlemen, this is justice. As I just said, God has to punish all sins for all people. So for those who are not trusting in Christ as their Savior, they will take the punishment for their sins. They will be judged for their sins. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." All men will be judged for their sins. If you're in Christ, your sins have been judged already on the cross. But if you are not in Christ, then you yourself will pay for your sins. And this, again, is true justice on the part of God. He's not going to let one sin ever committed go without punishment. Well, the encouraging thing about this is that when we do see the perversion of justice and we see wicked people getting what they want, we can know that they will be judged. It will happen. It may appear on earth that their sins are not being punished, but they will be punished eventually. If not in this life, then on Judgment Day. I mentioned Hugh Hefner earlier and the seeming injustice of his 83 years of life making millions by exploiting women. Well, a 9-year-old Christian girl has just died in a car accident. The cross tells us, though, that Hugh Hefner's sins will be punished. If Hugh Hefner does not trust in Christ before he dies, then he will experience God's judgment. He will experience the wrath of God that we all deserve for our sins, but him being apart from Christ will experience himself. The wicked may seem to be escaping God's judgment on earth, but they will never, ever escape God's eternal judgment in hell. God will execute justice. He's a just God. This is true justice. He will do that either for the sins of his people on the cross, Jesus Christ, or for the sins of the wicked on themselves. And this is what the cross tells us. So as we consider what happens in the world, our response must not be to believe that life is meaningless or to be discouraged by it. Rather, our response should be to submit to the entire will of God. Even when we don't understand things that take place, we must know that God is working out his plan, and we must submit to that. This is really our fifth point. Submit to God's will through the mercy of Christ. This is the proper response to perverted justice. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before he was arrested and then crucified, he submitted himself to the will of God. Christ was human. He was fully human. He felt pain. He felt misery. He knew what the wrath of God was going to be like on the cross, and he wanted out of it. And yet Christ did submit himself to the will of God. Matthew 26:39 is just one good example of it. And going a little farther, he fell on his face, this is Jesus, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not only did Christ himself submit himself to the will of God, but he also is the reason that you can submit yourself to the will of God. Christ is merciful. And because he's your Savior, and you belong to Christ through faith in him, he gives you an awesome promise. Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." If you don't have this verse memorized yet, today is the day to do it. What this verse is saying is that if you love God through faith in Christ, every single event in your life is for your good, whether you think it or not, whether it seems good to you or not. If you're in Christ, God promises you here, it is definitely for your good. So if at the age of 30 you're paralyzed from a car accident, this is what's best for you. If your 9-year-old daughter dies in a car accident, this is what's best for you. If you lose your job and then you have difficulty providing for your family, then this is what's best for you. Doesn't matter how awful it may seem to you at the time, if you're in Christ Jesus, this promise of Romans 8:28 is true for you. And every single thing in your life is for your good. Justice will be perverted while on earth. You will see terrible things being made out as if they are great things. You will experience things in your own personal lives that only the godless deserve. And you will see godless people prospering in their evil. Well, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to the perversion of justice? How have you responded to the perversion of justice? How do you respond to our nation making abortion out to be something great when it's not? How do you respond to the death of your child? How do you respond to a major health problem? It's not always an easy thing to do, but as Christians, we must submit to the will of God. The promise found in Romans 8:28 is certain for you and me. We may not know why things happen the way they do, but we do know this. We do know that God promises it's for your good. If you're in Christ, it's for your good. Life is not meaningless. We should never be discouraged by that. Just because we don't know why certain things happen is no reason for discouragement. Because Jesus Christ, in His mercy, has taken the judgment that you deserve for your sins. He's taken the judgment that I deserve for my sins. And He gives you this promise in Romans. Christ's mercy is the reason all things work together for your good. Well, it can be easy to read our passage in Ecclesiastes 8 and be discouraged by this. But let's look at the end of Ecclesiastes and see his thoughts at the end of the book. Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is the conclusion that Solomon came up with after examining the world and the events in the world. Fear God and obey God. That's why we're here. Believe in the promises that God has given to you in His Word and obey Him. Believe that He is working all things for your good and submit to His will. And by fearing God, you show a reverence for God that says, it displays rather your humility. It displays your submission to God. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what happens in my life, in the life of this congregation, we must, as Christ's people, submit to God's will. If we are in Christ, we have the great promise that all things are for our good. Justice will be perverted, but all things are for the good of Christ's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this promise. Lord, it can be so discouraging to see the events of this world, see things happening that we know are so contrary to your word, and it angers us, it frustrates us. And Lord, we can be so tempted to be discouraged and respond in a sinful way. And we thank you, Lord, that that's not what your will says. That's not what your word says. It's not what you want from us. You're a just God. Vengeance is yours. You will punish all sins. Lord, help us when tough times are going on in our own lives to submit to your will. When things are going on in this world that seem so terrible, help us to submit to your will, to trust that we don't know why things happen the way they do, but we do know that you are the powerful God. You're controlling all things. Everything that's happening is for the good of your people, but it's what you want to happen. Lord, help us to fear you and obey you. Help us to submit to you in reverence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.